Well, good morning, church. It is a joy to be with you all again. We've come another week by God's grace, and here we are. So, our text for this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And before I read it, I was going to preach on verses 1 and 2 just all in one sermon, but as I was studying it, preparing for it, praying through it, I'm not going to be covering verses 2 today or even the second half of verse 1. And so what I plan to do is to cover the first half of verse 1. And Lord willing, next time I preach next month, I'd like to preach on Christ as our advocate. I feel like that's worthy of one whole sermon. And then another sermon is Christ, our propitiation. Then I would also possibly like to give a sermon to this statement John makes when he talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I feel like that's worthy of clarification, because I know that passage there can be a proof text for a Arminian style of salvation or belief. And I'd like to see what the scriptures say about that and go through that. So this morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and let's read the Lord's Word together. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Just give me a second to turn somewhere. So this chapter begins with John giving to us one of the multiple reasons that we'll see throughout the letter of why he writes this. And the reason he writes is that we may not sin. And so something I want us to think about is what comes into our minds when we read John's purpose for writing this letter. When we hear something like this, that I write this to you so that you may not sin. What is John actually saying here? Is John saying that it's possible for the Christian to reach a level of maturity to where he will sin no more in this life? Is that what John is saying? Well, we know that's not what he's saying. We know that John is not teaching the heretical doctrine of sinless perfectionism. There's going to be things that John says that men have used, men that are part of cults, a part of false teaching, will use to put forth this notion that the Christian is actually sinless on this side of eternity. And so what I want to do is I want to look at that, of why that's not the case. So in 1 John chapter 1, which I preached on last month, verses 8 and 10, it's obvious. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." The statement from verse 8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, and verse 9, if we confess our sin, it's written in the present tense, signaling that this isn't something we once did in the past, but instead it's something that we do presently. Which is the acknowledgement that sin is still present within us, but also our need for God's grace to sanctify us. When we look at our particular verse for this morning, as well as in the second half, we see this. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things," which is in the present, "to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So what John is saying here, again, "I am writing these things," and the "so that" here is John stating the reason or the purpose for writing this, is that they may not sin, which is an active verb. In other words, what John is doing is he's simply saying the purpose for him writing this letter, it's pretty straightforward, is that those who would read this letter would not actively participate in or commit sin. He goes on to write, "But if we sin," and the "if" is a conditional clause here, so we have an advocate with the Father, which is all written in the present tense. So what is John saying here? Why am I doing all this right now? I don't normally do this. I don't preach on grammar. But it's important that we know how to read these things. So what is John saying? When we look at this, the structure of this is John is saying that every Christian who commits sin presently has Jesus advocating on their behalf before the Father. And all this is important for us to understand. That sin is something, unfortunately, that we all deal with presently. And all of these conditional clauses that we see in John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, and even what I just read, are important to know because they help us understand what condition these things are active in and how they're applied. So let me just give a review, just because I think it'll be helpful for us when we're reading our scriptures. In John chapter 1, again, verses 8 and 10, we have three conditional clauses given. The first is, here's the condition, we're self-deceived. We're self-deceived. And what causes that? What creates this condition of self-deception? It's when we say we have no sin. The second is, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the "if," again, signifying what's the condition that makes that possible, is us confessing our sins to God. Now, that's not to be confused with me saying that my confession of sin justifies me with God. But actually, as we covered last month, what this is alluding to is that the person that's truly been justified before a holy God, he's going to live a life of confession before God. He will live a life humbled before his God in confession to God, wanting the grace of God in his life to cleanse him of all of his sin. Again, it says we can make God a liar and we can be in a position where his truth is not in us. And what is the condition that makes this true? It's when we say we have not sinned. And so the reason that I do this is, one, to help us read our Bibles, but two, to show you this, that if John is saying that it's possible for the Christian to never sin again, he would be contradicting himself in what he's already said and what he will go on to say in this letter. And so the question is, why does John say this? Right? What is John's intention for his hearers? What did he mean? So what I believe John is saying here is in relation to our sanctification. What John is doing is he is dissuading any ideas of cheap grace or licentiousness. We know that in the church, the tares will grow with the wheat. The unconverted will be with those who have been truly converted. And what John is guarding against is anyone twisting his words as a license for sin. I mean, when you hear this, that I can confess my sin to God and God will cleanse me of my unrighteousness, what's whispered in your heart? Do you get the notion that you could just keep that sin around, but all you have to do is acknowledge it and confess it and God will forgive you? No, John is saying, I'm writing this to you so that you might not sin, or you may not sin. And that's what I want to preach about this morning. I want to use this to preach about sanctification. I think it would be a really timely message for us. Before they do that, I'd like to ask God for His help. Father, God, I thank You that Your grace is a sufficient grace, Lord. God, who is worthy for any of this in this room, Lord? Your grace, who is sufficient for these things, as Paul said? Your grace is sufficient, and Your power is made perfect in our weakness, Lord. God, teach us from Your Word this morning, please. Guard my lips, God. Please give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what's to be said. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the doctrine of sanctification, in my opinion, is a doctrine that's almost completely ignored in most churches today. It's not really something that's talked about. And even amongst those churches, which I've observed, is where the doctrine is taught, it's held up proudly, this is biblical doctrine. What we'll see is that it's not actually received or even taught. That's something that should be seen as a reality in the Christian's life. Now, what I might say here might sound harsh, and that's not my intention. Let me give you an example. I know of churches where the doctrine is taught as truth. But then when there's sin within the church, when that sin is confronted, that person is trying to cast out the leaven, or they're trying to sanctify themselves and make sure their brother is walking in sanctification. What ends up happening is that person either gets really offended or others around them get offended. What are you doing? We're no longer under law. We're under grace. You can't do that. And you see this a lot. You'll see this in some churches that are reformed in their theology, but if you look in the congregation, there's so much sin within it. And we all sin, we all fall short, but there's no fight against sin, there's no pursuit of holiness. So what I hope to do for us this morning is I hope to cause us to examine ourselves. I hope to help us understand this better, to see how we can grow in our sanctification, what's God's purpose behind our sanctification, and why it's the most important work God will do in the believer. So the question for us this morning is, what is the doctrine of sanctification? And this might not be a new teaching for most of you. And why is it extremely important for us to have a right understanding of it? How could John write such words as this? Is it possible for me to overcome sin and temptation in my life and to grow more and more in obedience to the commandments of God? You're going to hear a lot of that word, obedience. And that's a good word for the Christian. What if you heard that this is actually the will of God for your life? That you would obey God, that you would keep God's commandments. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. Listen to this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. When we look at our church's own statement of faith, we get a definition for sanctification. Now, our church has adapted a version from the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and here is their section on sanctification. Listen to what it says. We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness, that it is a progressive work, that it is begun in regeneration and that it is carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. To give you another definition, this one comes from the Westminster Bible Dictionary. It says this, sanctification symbolically is the setting apart of a person or thing to a holy use. Spiritually, it's the progressive conformity of the heart and life to the will of God. So the first thing we need to take notice of from these definitions is that the doctrine of sanctification is the work of God within every believer in which He is conforming them to holiness. That's God's work in your life. You are being made into the holy image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is not a lesser work or a work that God does only in some Christians. It's not something that God does only in the pastor or He does only in other men. No, this is a work that God does in every believer, everywhere, throughout all time. And this is God's primary work that He does for all believers. Do you know why God saves sinners? In Ephesians chapter 1, we are given this amazing revelation from the Apostle Paul, where he tells them that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God chose us in Jesus Christ for what? To be holy and blameless, and predestined us for adoption unto Himself through Christ. And we have believed and been sealed with the Holy Spirit, all for the praise of God's glorious grace. God saves sinners for His own glory. And if you are saved today, it is to the glory of God. Is this your own understanding of why you have been saved? That you exist for the glory of God? Do you think God saved you because He was lacking and incomplete and He needs you? That He just wants a relationship? How much do we hear that? God just wants a relationship. Yeah, it's true. In a sense, God desires fellowship with His people. Or was it because God exists merely to make you happy? And merely fill a hole in your dark heart? I mean, we hear this so loud. Again, it's true that God loves us. And it's true that God satisfies our deepest longings. But when we look at Scripture, we know that this is not the primary reason why God saves people. And church, we need a fresh and renewed, biblically warranted perspective of our new life in Christ. A lot of you are struggling because you don't meditate on this. You don't see that God has saved you for His own glory and for His own purpose, that you would live a life sanctified to Him. Again, God's will is not that you simply be happy or that He resolves all the difficult circumstances in your life or that He blesses you with health or wealth and prosperity. What you need to understand this morning about yourself and the direction and the purpose of your life again is that you exist for this sole purpose here, to glorify God. What is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? It might be the Westminster. It's our own catechism question that we've gone over before. It says, what is the chief end of man? What is it? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And they were right in that. It's true. You exist to glorify God. Listen to Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. He says, for my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you. That I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I'll speak more about this in a moment. God sanctifying us for His glory. But before that, there's some crucial things that we need to make sure we understand before I go further. The first is this. We are not justified by our obedience. Phil has been doing an amazing job taking us through the book of Galatians and helping us to see that. So you need to understand that. You are not made righteous before God by your own obedience to God. We are justified, made right before God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Our sanctification is actually the result of our justification. The next thing I want to help us understand is that this work of sanctification is only for those who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of regeneration? It is where God sends forth the Holy Spirit to the spiritually dead sinner and raises them up to spiritual life. Apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, mankind is spiritually dead, and he does not have the ability to come to God or to please God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. What then are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And this is key. As it is written, this isn't a new revelation about mankind. He's going to reference a psalm. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So we see man is spiritually dead and cannot come to God. Dead men can't do anything. God must do for us what we can't do for ourselves. This means that man cannot believe in the gospel unless God the Holy Spirit first quickens him to saving faith. We see this clearly in passages like Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy to a valley of dry bones. And in that passage, we are told that these bones are the house of Israel, symbolizing the spiritual reality that they are dry and dead. And once Ezekiel begins to preach to these bones, the Almighty Sovereign God of salvation causes muscles and flesh to come upon them, and He covers them with skin. And then He breathes on them and causes them to come to life. The Lord puts His Spirit within them, brings them to life, and they know that the Lord is their God. We see this again clearly in the account where Jesus raises Lazarus up from the dead in John chapter 11. Notice that Lazarus was dead for 4 days to where there was a stench in the tomb. And when Christ arrives, He commands that that stone be rolled away, and He shouts with the command again. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. Again, Lazarus could not raise himself from the dead. No, only God incarnate could do this. The eternal Son of God, at the shout of His command, could bring that dead man to life. Beloved, if you've been saved this morning, it is not because of anything that we've done, right? It's all to the glory of Christ. We exist for the glory of Christ. You were dead, and God raised you up to new life. Listen to what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of grace and His kindness toward in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that God the Father, through God the Spirit, by the work of regeneration, raises us up to life from the dead, and He reconciles us to Himself through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes from God, it is made possible by God, and it is accomplished by God. It's all to the praise of God's glorious grace, saints. Look at what Paul writes in verse 10 in Ephesians 2. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now the Greek word here for workmanship is poema, which means work or creation. We are God's work, or as Steve Lawson's put it in one of his messages, we are God's masterpiece. I like that. I'm God's masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. God saves us by Himself. God saves us for Himself. And God has sanctified us unto Himself. We are God's workmanship. We are God's masterpiece. And this is God's purpose for every single sinner that He saves. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart as holy unto Himself and for His own possession, for His own glory. Saints, do you live your life in this way? Do you view your existence in Christ in this way, as sanctified unto God? And here's a problem that I see too as well. And this is a problem that we're all susceptible of. We can fall into this snare. As you see, men, even well-meaning men, brothers, running around with, we need platforms, we need conferences, we need this, we need to do that, and if we could just do this over here, then the world will change, then America will change, then we'll win the culture. And this is a song that's loud and it keeps getting louder. And for clarification, I'm not against conferences. We hosted a conference. I preached at a conference. Conferences are good. And I'm not against listening to podcasts or sermons. And I'm not against reading books. What I am against, though, is this. This notion that somehow I can, or you can, or the church can bypass our own personal holiness and purity and have this idea that we're going to reach the culture for Christ when there's sin within the church? That we're going to somehow infiltrate these places and win them for the kingdom of Christ? Again, let me ask you, and I ask this myself. This starts with me. How am I going to ask this culture to bow the knee to Christ and to keep His commandments when I don't even do it? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. How am I going to do that? Am I going to be the guy in Romans 2 where I'm laying burdens upon people that I myself am not even willing to move? I'm going to say, don't steal while I steal. Don't commit adultery while I commit adultery. Love your neighbor while I don't love my neighbor? Again, we can't expect the unbeliever to come to Christ, to bow their knees when the church as His example, His lampstand, is not doing a good job at shining forth the light of Christ. It's hypocrisy. Men, you want to know the first thing you could do? You want to manifest the light of Christ to the culture, in your circle. You want to do that. You know what you can do? Married men. You can love your wife sacrificially. You can disciple your children. That's what we could start with. And if you want your life to be a demonstration to the glory of Christ, start keeping His commandments. He gives us commandments and He expects us to obey them. They're not suggestions. They're commandments. They're good. Think of the Puritans. We talk about the Puritans all the time. Such a great example of a generation of Christians that were just, they pursued holiness like no one else. We all want the impact that the Puritans had on Western culture, right? If we could just have what it was like, if we could go back then and imitate that. But here's the thing, everyone wants to imitate or wants the fruit of the Puritans, but no one wants to imitate the Puritans and their pursuit of sanctification and how serious they took the commandments of God. Remember, they're saying all of life for the glory of God. What you saw there was men and women who were gripped by the glory of God. They were gripped by God and His commandments, and what ends up happening, that begins to overflow in every area of their life. So they're like, I want to glorify this God of grace and mercy who saved me. Okay? How do we form government in that way? How do we form education in that way? How do I love my wife in that way? How do I raise my children in that way? How do I function within the church in that way? It's all an overflow. It's like taking a sponge soaked with the glory of God, and you just wring that thing. And it's just all this light and truth just comes out of it. Because it's what's in them. They're not having to force anything. It's just who they are. They live sanctified lives. And here's the thing. The Puritans didn't have some kind of second blessing that we don't have today, saints. It says that we've been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing already in Christ Jesus. The same blessing that the Puritans had then, we have today. Our problem is we don't have the work ethic like the Puritans did. We don't want to work. We don't like words like obedience, like pursuit of holiness. How many of us have done a study on the pursuit of holiness? Or the attributes of God, like Paul Washer would say. Or, what is the will of God for my life in relation to sanctification? You see this in Ephesians 5, where Paul, when he gives a commandment to husbands to love their wives, what's the foundation? Christ and His love for the church. And what is Christ doing for the church? What is He doing? What is His primary work? It says, He's washing her with the water of His Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ is sanctifying His church. That is His work. We see God also commands that we sanctify ourselves to Him as obedient children. From the Old Testament scripture reading this morning, Why would God give such dietary restrictions to Israel? You're probably like, why were we reading that? What is the relevance of that for me today? I'm no longer under that old covenant. I'm in the new covenant. All things are clean in Christ. So that's true. Because we know it's not actually what goes into a man that defiles him. Jesus teaches us that it's what comes out of the man. For out of the man, it proceeds from the abundance of his heart. It's what's in his heart is what's actually coming out of him. But why did God do that? Why did He give such commandments to Israel? What is He teaching them? Listen to Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, what we read this morning. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God gives Israel the dietary restrictions that He did to symbolize something. Yes, they were to keep that commandment. If they were to break it, they were unclean. But what's the symbol? What's the picture here? You are not to be like the nations around you, Israel. You're my people for my own possession. You are not to worship their gods. You're not to participate in the things that they're doing. You're to be sanctified. You're to consecrate yourself unto me. For the Lord your God is a holy God. This is God's will for us. That we would not be like the world, but that we would be like Christ. Do you remember the pattern you see when God gives instructions for the tabernacle? Such precision. Precision. And how they were to worship in the tabernacle, how they were to purify the basins and the altars and the utensils and so forth by the sprinkling of blood. Yes, this paints a picture of Christ, but this also paints a picture of Christian sanctification, what God has made possible for us in Christ. How when we're cleansed, when we're purified by the blood of Christ, we are now utensils. Instruments in the hands of God to show forth His glory. We are now worthy to be used by God for His purposes. Do you think the priest or the Israelite could walk into that tabernacle, pick up the utensils in an unworthy way without cleansing them, without going through the purification rituals and just do whatever he wants with them? No. God gave him strict commandments to obey of how he would be worshipped, how his name would be reverence. And the difference, saints, between the Old Covenant believer, not even the believer in the Old Covenant Israel, and us today in the church is the outpouring of the Spirit that makes this all possible for the believer. Listen, you go and read Ezekiel 36 and 31. This was a big deal. When God promised that in this new covenant, He will put His Spirit within their heart and He will do what? Cause them to be happy? Cause them to be comfortable? No, He says, I will cause you to obey my commandments and keep my statutes. And this won't be a burden for them. This will actually be the desire of their heart. Brothers, our hearts and minds need to be gripped with this. We cannot approach God's dwelling in a slothful, sloppy, unworthy manner. And how do we demonstrate that? How do you view this gathering here this morning? Do you actually come with the expectation that we are coming into the presence of God to worship Him corporately? That when the word, when the brothers go through the preparation to prepare a message for you, so that you would be edified. Do you respect that? Do you pay high regard to that to go, I need to be here. I need to feed on God's Word. Or the prayer meeting. The saints are praying. I need God's grace. I need to be there. Or the catechism questions. Or the scripture memory verses. Or the hymns that are sent out. It's all to the glory of God. And for your sanctification. How do you approach it? How do you approach it? Look, there's nothing special about the four walls of Grace Life, but I'll tell you what's special in here. God's people are in here. That's what makes this place sanctified, holy, that the Spirit of Christ and the believer dwells in this place. Christian, this is our lives before God. God washed us and He sanctifies us for His own use, for His own glory. Are we living our lives before God this way? Or are we seeking our own will and just simply asking God to bless it? Lord, I want this blessed. Do you wear the name of Christian and not live to obey the will of God? Let me ask you this. What is it that you desire the most right now? What are you living for in this moment? What are you looking forward to today? Is it that Christ would be glorified? Is it greater communion with Christ? Fellowship with His people? What is it? Is it the glory of God? Or is it the deceitfulness of riches, which Jesus says choke the word? Is it the passions of the lust and the flesh? Is it the pride of life? Is it the love for the world? Or is it for God? What has you this morning? Beloved, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is the immutable God. He does not change. What He required then, He requires today. Your absolute and sincere allegiance to Him. We see this in the Old Testament, Exodus 19. Listen to this. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Go to 1 Peter in your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you are a chosen race, church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praise God. Is this a description of you? If it's not, then you may have never actually tasted of and seen the goodness of Christ. Not only is He simply good, Christ is worthy of this devotion. You could give your life, I could give my life to no greater cause than to just serve Christ in faithful obedience. That would not be a life wasted. Whether you're going to be a missionary and lay your life down, or you're going to be a janitor, but man, if you work as a janitor to the glory of God and obedience to Christ and His commandments, and you have a wife and children and you love them as Christ has commanded you, you disciple them, that is not a life wasted. That is a life sanctified for the glory of Christ. Now here's the question. Some of you have never heard this. Maybe. Most of you have. And you're asking the question. You're saying, amen, brothers. For the ones that are delighting themselves in God's commandments and His ways, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they want more of Christ, and they want to be more sanctified, you're going, how can I grow in this? How can I continue that climb up the mountain to the glory of Christ? How can I get more of Christ? How can I glorify my God more? And for the Christian that you're struggling and you're saying, I'm convicted by what you're saying. I'm challenged. What can I do to grow in obedience? Well, the first thing I need to tell you is that you can't. In and of yourself, you can't. It's actually impossible for you. But with God, as the Scriptures say, all things are possible. We see this in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And it is from this abiding, this sanctified, it is from our abiding in Christ that we have this sanctified life in Christ that will lead to this bearing of much fruit. John 15:8, but this, by this is my Father glorified. So here's how God's glorified, saint. I've been saying this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. John reiterates this in his letter that we're going over. John, For 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Him, so now this is the person that's claiming to abide in Christ, he ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So those who want to bear much fruit must abide in Christ, and those who abide in Christ will obey His commandments. We see this with the Apostle Paul in his rebuke to the church in Galatia. He rebukes them for trying to be perfected by the flesh. Listen to what he says. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So in our pursuit of living a more sanctified life, we see that it is all a work of God's grace in Christ in us. Although our sanctification is a work done by the Spirit of God within us, we are still given many commandments to obey. Just skim through your New Testament. But we see that God has given us the desire and the ability to obey through the gospel, through the work of regeneration in our hearts. In Christ, we are set free from our bondage to sin, and we've been given new hearts of flesh, and we want to keep God's commandments. The work of sanctification in the believer's life is what's called a synergistic work. And that's not to be confused with the monergistic work of our justification, our salvation. So our salvation is something that we're passive in, that God does to us. And our sanctification is something that we do by the grace of the Holy Spirit in obedience to God's commandment together with the grace of God. But you can't do it apart from the grace of God. Here's an example, Ephesians. We see Paul lay forth in the first 4.5 chapters. I won't read it for time's sake. 4.5 chapters, Paul gives the realities of who the church is, who you are in Christ, who Christ is, what He's done for you. And then that the rest of that book is what? Commandments to be obeyed. So in light of who you are now in Christ, now go and keep His Word. That's the will of God for your life, that you would be a people who obey the will of Christ. And so, because I think it's important, I want to give you some of the means that God provides for your sanctification, church. We saw it in the statement of faith. So we see that we can't do it apart from abiding in Christ, that it's through the grace of God that we can actually grow in obedience. We begin there. I need God to be sanctified. I cannot do this without God. This is not something that I set the gospel on the shelf and then by the strength of my own flesh, my own intellect, I go and buy Calvin's Institutes or I go read Edwards Resolutions and I'm just going to do this. How many of us have tried that, by the way? And it doesn't really turn out great. Maybe we start off strong and then we dwindle out because we're not trusting in the grace given to us in the Holy Spirit. John 17:17, here it is. The first means, the Scriptures, the primary means that God uses to sanctify the believer. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. We see in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. And what's the result of that man? What's the blessing? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 119:9-11. Here's the question. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I would encourage you, go read Psalm 119. Go read Psalm 119. Pray through your reading of Psalm 119. We see from these passages that the primary means that God gives us in our sanctification is His holy word. It's through the reading of Scripture that our minds are renewed according to the truth, that we know what God's will is for us. We get a clear revelation of who God is, His attributes, and what he's like. That's how we see Jesus when he prays that God would sanctify us in His Word. And Christ also gives us an example in the wilderness when Satan is trying to cause Christ to sin. He's tempting Him. How does Christ combat that? He's not just laying on the couch going, the Lord's gonna be my protector. No, he combats it with the truth of God's Word. The Scriptures is His defense. It's that sword He wields to strike down the attacks of the enemy and saints. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't have a relationship with the Bible, that's why you're struggling. That's why you're struggling with sin that you should have conquered by now. Some things in your life you should have put to death. Some things you should not be messing with. Some things are an abomination to God that He does not want you to be messing with. So read the Scriptures. The second means God gives is prayer. Prayer. We saw in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins to God, not only will He forgive us of our sins, but He will also cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Psalm 86, 5-7 says, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon You, and You answer me." When God reveals sin to us, we must confess our sin to God and then ask God for grace to mortify that sin in our lives. But that doesn't mean I just pray about it and then do nothing. No, I ask God for grace and then I go and obey God. I go and renew my mind in that area. I hone in on that. I see what men of old have had to say about that. I see what the Scriptures have to say about that topic. And I put that sin to death. I wage war. I mortify this thing that can kill me. And finally, the last means I want to give us before closing is this, the fellowship of the saints. Many of you have not grown because you simply do not fellowship with God's people. Let me tell you this, I've experienced more growth in my life as a Christian after the service, sitting in a room full of brothers, talking about the Scriptures, eating, breaking bread, just going on walks, talking with each other about where we're at in our walk with the Lord or situations that I'm facing. You can get so much out of a YouTube sermon, but you need God's people. Listen to this. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." This is serious. But look at what he tells them. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Ephesians 4:11-16, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the..." This is the direction, is we're all attaining to this unity of faith and knowledge in the Son of God, to mature manhood. You're not supposed to be an infant in Christ for 25 years. Saints, you have to be mature. And if you're not growing, there's something wrong. You might not actually be converted. You need to be humble before God. You need to be honest with yourself. You need to examine yourself. This is not something that's to be played around with. You're talking about eternal life with God or eternal condemnation in hell. What does Jesus say? What is it going to profit you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul in the end? Don't play games with your eternal well-being. If you see this and you go, I have no desire for God's holiness, then go and confess that sin and get with some saints here and work through the gospel, work through the Scriptures until you know that you have peace with God. He goes on, he says, "to the measure, stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from which the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. So we all need to be using the gifts God gave to us. We all need to be united in faith in this pursuit of the glory of Christ. And when we're all on the same direction, the body's working properly, what does it do? What is the result of that? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, when it's working properly, that's when the true growth happens. So you have an obligation to one another. I have an obligation to you. I can't just come into the church building and say, what can I get from this today? No, I got to come in with the mindset that my brother needs something. He's had a hard week. He needs an encouraging word. He needs help. He needs support. He needs prayer. He needs me. I need to point him to Christ. And some of you do that. I've experienced that from some of you a lot. I feel like I was on the brink of just, like the one that was just going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And some of you brothers just, as one guy said, just breathed some hot air down my neck and just kind of woke me up to like, yes, I'm going to run to that mercy seat now. And so we need each other. So I want to close with this, brothers. And I'm sorry, I've gone longer than I planned to go. Is that I share the burden of John here. Like, I preach these things to you so that you may not sin. Like, I open my home so that we may not sin. I'm not saying I'm John. But I'm saying that's my burden for Grace Life. It's my burden for myself, that we would not sin, that we would grow in our sanctification, and through our conformity to Christ, to God, that He will be glorified. That He will be glorified. That's my burden. That the glory of Christ would just be magnified in this place through our obedience to the commandments of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace, Lord. Help us. God, I desire to live a holy life before You. So I prayed earlier in the prayer meeting, Lord, I'm challenged, God. What do I want more? Do I want peace? Or to be made holy like Christ. What do I want more, Lord? Help us, God, to discern where we're at. And meet us there, God, with Your sovereign grace. Lord, this You desire to do this for us. This is the thing. You desire that Your church be spotless. And You will provide the sufficient grace to make it possible. You didn't even spare Your own Son, Lord. You gave Him up for us all. Now, will You not give us all things in Christ? Sanctification, obedience, perfect conformity. God, help us. In Jesus' name.